As we come to God's Word, I want us to just pray. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Help us to hear His Word for us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in this place. We have been reminded, even in our time of singing, that Lord, You are worthy of our praises. That we can come into Your presence with singing, with joy, with hearts that are worshipping and adoring You, because You have done so much for us. Lord, You have changed the course of our lives by giving us that great salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, this is the good news of life, that You have given and entrusted to us and called us in and now said, let us be involved with taking this Word out into the world. So, Father, we pray today as we come to Your Word to continue this journey through Ephesians, will You equip us and encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, in this journey with You in this life, that we may bring glory to Your name, that Your kingdom may come, and that Your gospel may go out to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are notes available for this but they're on online. We have it on a PDF that we posted on the WhatsApp group. That if you're a regular member of CIC, you know we have a group. We've also posted them online. You can get these notes and the recordings of this on our website, cicfamily.com. And indeed, all our sermons and PowerPoints are there. So do have a look as well. We're in the series through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, entitled Inconceivable Blessings, Incredible Purpose. And really, we've been reflecting on the amazing call of God and work of God on our behalf in our salvation, in the plan that God had for us from the beginning of time, before time began, that He knew who was going to be His, and He planned it all out, and this way of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, by grace that we are saved through faith. Inconceivable blessings. And because of that, we then have incredible purpose in life. You know, somebody has said there are two beginnings in life. First, the day you were born. And secondly, the day you knew why you were born. And that comes when you come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His saving grace that saves us. Right, so in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this is chapter 4, we were looking at how the call of Paul to the church to walk together in unity and maturity, that's the first part of chapter 4. And then last week, when Matt was speaking to us, walking in holiness, truth, and forgiveness. So He's calling God's people to a way of life that reflects some beautiful things. Unity, truth, love. And He's going to continue to talk about those things today as we look in this first part of chapter 5. And really, here are the themes laid out for us in this passage today. Okay, you're going to see Paul first encouraging us to be imitators of God, and then calling us to walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk in wisdom. Okay, that's the passage we read this morning, just now. So remember that in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul is majoring on the need for Christians to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And you've heard this word now a couple of times in our sermons, the word parapeteo, right? It's the word to walk in Greek that Paul uses. It really is a Hebrewism, because the Jews talked about walking with God, meaning you live your life in a certain way. You conduct your life. Your actions reflect a way of living. So you are to walk with God. You are to walk together with Him in a way that pleases Him, that reflects Him in every way. God is interested not so much how loudly you proclaim that you're a Christian, as in how you live your life. the way you live your life. You know, there are many people who claim to be Christians, but their lives deny it. So if you're genuinely a child of God, then it needs to be shown in the way you live, in the way you walk, right? And so that's the point that Paul begins this section with. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now remember when Paul wrote his letters, in fact, all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they didn't have chapter and verses. Those were added in much later in the Middle Ages by monks and scribes to help us, right? So in Paul's letter, chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're all one flowing passage, right? And so when he talks about, therefore, he's referring to what he said before, where he's called us to walk in love and truth and purity and holiness. So it tells us, you know, therefore, because of all of this, let us walk in a way that's consistent with God's call to us, that we may act in every way like God our Father. Everything we do, walking in unity and maturity, walking in truth and holiness as members of God's family, is a result of God making us his children. Because God's love reached out and rescued us to become part of his family. Therefore, we are adopted into his family. Before the cross, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was the one and only begotten Son of God, come into this world, right? But when he came in and he was crucified, buried, and rose again, he became what the scriptures call the first fruits. Right? God opened the door for us to become part of his family. John 1:12 talks about us, we were given the right through Jesus to become children of God. Right? And therefore, we see Jesus as the firstborn among many. Now this word, as you'll see in some of these scriptures, this word firstborn means primary, right, in position and status. But it also means, as Romans 8:29 tells us, that he's the firstborn among many. So Paul is saying, look, we are now God's children. Jesus, the firstborn amongst us, the first to rise from the dead, but we're going to be risen with him, and we have life in him now. We have the right to be called God's children. Therefore, let us behave as God our Father. How? Walking and living in the same love of God the Father and the Son, in that sacrificing, giving type of love, right? So, therefore, we are to be imitators of God. I think this is an amazing call. We are to be like children that reflect the Heavenly Father in every way. Didn't Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount that you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect? We need to become like God in every way. Imitate him, right? That's actually a discipling term, right? We're called to become like God, become like our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. This is the call to imitate, to become like the one who is our Lord and our Master. For us Christians, we only have one Master, God our Father. We have only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fills us continuously with one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, a holy and acceptable sacrifice on the cross in place of you and me. Therefore, we have life in his name. We are called to walk in a way that mirrors Jesus' love, Jesus' way of life. Here's the thing. Now, living out the Christian life, it's interesting, the early Christians were called followers of the way. Right? Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way that we are to walk. He is the way to life. Walking the Christian life is not an easy, nice, wonderful stroll in the park. We wish it were, right? But we're faced with many enemies. Three in particular that the Bible regularly refers to. There's ourselves. We are our own enemies sometimes. There's society around us and the forces of evil, of sin, the world, and the devil. These three war against us and try to take us off track from God's way and direction and will for our lives. You know, we all, even when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have the remnants of that sinful nature trying to rise up from time to time. It fights ferociously against our devotion to God. The world tempts us with a potent mix of attractions and distractions. And the devil and all his forces comes against us on many sides. It's not easy in this battle. If you are a believer, a true believer, you'll know this. We're in a fight. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher, once said, football, or soccer for Americans, football would be an easy game if there weren't 11 players playing against you. Whenever you have opposition, life gets hard, right? The opposition can wear you down at times, bring us even to a point of crisis. This opposition can sometimes lead to tragic situations. God allows it because he works good even out of the evil that the devil intends. But we must not despair, even in the darkest days, even in persecution. I well remember the story in January 1999 of Australian missionaries, Graham Stain and his two sons. They'd been in India for many years working with the leprosy mission, serving lepers really in a very difficult part of India called the state of Orissa, which I've been to many times. And from time to time in Orissa, you get these Hindu fanatics that will rise up. And so they were visiting a village in a car. They were sleeping the night in the car, there's Graham Stain and his sons. And the villagers heard that they were there and thought that they were coming to forcibly convert people to Christians. And so this mob came and set fire to the car. And so Graham Stain and his son were inside. They weren't allowed to get out. They were killed. They burned alive. It was a terrible thing. And I remember being a young man, you know, watching on television, BBC, and they were reporting about this. And they were interviewing the wife, Graham Stain's wife, Gladys. And she spoke in a way that was astounding. She said of the killers of her son and her sons and husband, she said, I forgive them. She said, I desire not that they be harmed. I desire that they may know God's forgiveness. She extended forgiveness in a way that was amazing here on cable television for the world to see. She was reflecting Christ in the way she was walking then. How could she do it? Right? With all the grief and the pain and the tragedy of losing her loved ones. Only by casting ourselves on God for grace and strength can we be enabled to extend forgiveness to those that might not even deserve it. Can we be the sort of people that obey all that God commands us? But we're in a battle, right? And we'll come to it in chapter 6. But the point of this part of the letter is, how do we stay walking in paths of righteousness? And so Paul continues in this part with some practical, even radical words of encouragement to us. But note that it starts not with us, he starts with God. Be imitators of God. John Stott in his commentary said that it's noteworthy how God-centered Paul's ethic is. Even though he's talking about how we ought to live, He pins it. He undergirds it. He founds it in relationship with God. He says it's natural for him in issuing his moral instructions to mention the three persons of the Trinity. He tells us to copy God, to learn Christ, and if you saw in a previous chapter, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't try to live this Christian life, to walk this Christian walk on our own strength and giftings and exertions. Because if you try to do that, we're going to be failures, believe you and me. We must rely on God instead. Look to Him for power and strength. Lean on Him to make us strong, to stand us up. We need to hear His voice daily. One of the things that is challenging sometimes for us as Christians is how little we spend time in God's Word. It ought to be a daily exercise. It's a daily call in our devotional life. Do you make time and space every day to read God's Word, to have time with Him? It may be only 10, 20 minutes, but you give Him that time because you need to let God's Word shape you. We need to listen to Him. We need to learn of Him sitting at His feet daily. We need to let God's story become the main narrative of our life. Kevin Van Hooser, who's a theologian, once pointed this out to a young man. He said, God is not a supporting actor in your story. We have bit parts in His. You hear that? He's not supporting your story. You are having parts in His. It's not about you. It's all about Him. Sometimes you're tempted to think we know it better, so we want to write our story of our lives. But it becomes part of His story, then you will find true significance in your life. Now, we live in a world where knowledge and technology are accelerating at ever exponential rates, greater rates than history has ever seen. IBM, the company, in a study predicted in 2020 that the total volume of human knowledge to date is doubling every 12 months, right? The little phone you have, the computer capacity of your phone is greater than all the computers that were built in the 1950s and 60s. Now you've got AI, you've got the Internet of Things, you've got all these technological advances, and they're predicting today that knowledge is going to double not every 12 months, but every 12 hours. People are predicting wholesale changes to the way we will live and work. Look at this statement by futurist Jim Carroll. He said, you are about to need to recruit people for jobs not yet in existence, based on skills not yet developed, and you need to do this yesterday. I mean, that's what they're saying about the pace of change. Some of us are threatened about it, and so we ought to be. This world is changing at such a rate. This explosion of new knowledge and technology. Nothing is ever going to be the same, perhaps. All change? Really? Here's where we say, Jesus said, though heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away. Jesus' words, the word of God, always remains the same. We can have hope and stability. Indeed, we live and we die by whether we allow His truth to dictate the terms of our lives or not. We need not fear technological changes. We need to fear when truth is challenged in our world today. Therefore, we need God's story to transform our stories. His script, His great meta-narrative that redeems our past, reforms our present, and defines our future. If you refuse His story, you will live in contradiction to God's plan and will for you. You'll become a rebel, as the scriptures call every sinner. That is the reason why we need to spend time in God's Word daily. That's why we spend time as a church every week reading God's Word and reflecting about it. AI will never supersede God's Word. Therefore, John Stott said this, we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. Let God's Word become the story of your life. So let's move to this first section. He talks now about walking in love. He says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Immediately Paul addresses three things that he says in verse 3 that are very dangerous. He says, this must not even be heard or hinted about in the midst of God's people. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Why does he bring these things out? Because actually in the world about us, we see these things aplenty, right? We live in a world where there is great immorality today, great impurity and covetousness. Sexual immorality, engaging in any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship and covenant between a husband and wife. It's a big problem in our world today, as it was at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Right, we live in a world that is moving away. Complete disregard for any standard of morality that God's Word establishes. Particularly in the area of sex, but particularly in everywhere else as well. Impurity, you have moral perversions. People doing what they want to do. Okay? They're not ashamed of it. People are proud, they're hateful, they're bitter. The unforgiving, 100 of other things that makes us guilty before God. And then they're covetous, they're greedy, they want what they want. John Stott in his commentary points out that actually in the time that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, immorality was rife in that whole province of Asia, particularly in Ephesus. If you remember in Acts, the story of Ephesus, In Acts 18, where they are, Paul is in Ephesus, and there's a riot breaks out, and they are claiming that he is against the goddess Artemis. Right, there's this great riot. There was a rock that fell down, a meteor from heaven, and they took that to be a symbol of the goddess, the Greek goddess Artemis or Diana, and the rope to the Romans, and so there became a huge temple to Diana. In Ephesus itself. And Diana of the Ephesians was regarded as a fertility goddess. And so sexual orgies were regularly associated with her worship. So you can imagine, he's writing to a people who live in the midst of these kinds of perversions. And he says, let it not even be hinted that in your midst there is this kind of behavior. He's calling them to a completely, radically different way of life to that from the world around us. We need to be different from those around us. Not only are we not to live immorally, we're not even to sound immoral in any way. Right? He says, verse 4, let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place. Instead of filthy talk, he says, let not even be joking about these things. Let there be thanksgiving. A recognizing that these sins are also what will keep us from entry into God's kingdom. God's wrath and judgment awaits those who willfully practice these sins. Make no mistake, Paul says. As he warns us, and the scripture warns us often, verses 5 and 6, if you participate in these things, then you're no more than a sexually immoral, impure, or covetous person, an idolater, he says. You know, idolatry is substituting God with someone or something else. I love how the Jesuit writer Gerard Hughes defines sin. Sin is the refusal to let God be God. It is the choices we make in life. Sometimes, often, we say, no, I don't want God's way. I'm going to choose my way. We deny him his rightful place in our lives. And so Paul warns us, don't be deceived, brothers or sisters. We need to repent of these things. We need to turn back to God. Believe me, God will forgive and restore you. God is calling you back to himself. So, firstly, we need to decide to walk in the pure and holy love of God. But then Paul goes on to tell us not simply to avoid evil, but to bring light to them. So secondly, we are to walk in the light. Right? He tells us don't be partners with people who live this way. Because at one time you lived in darkness. He says, but now, verse 8, you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. Now, as disciples of Jesus, we can't avoid people in the world who live like this. Paul is not saying, you know, don't talk to them, don't befriend them, don't have anything to do with them. He's saying, look, as disciples, go out into the world, seek to love them, pray for them, care for them, look for opportunities to witness to them, but don't join in with them. Don't be partners, right? Because you'll get invited to parties. You'll get invited to go out on a night of drunkenness. Paul says, don't be partners with them. Avoid those things. Say, no, we are to live differently. We are to live as children of light. He says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's our concern, right? We are to live lives out in the open. We're not to be deceivers or partakers of darkness. We are to say what we mean and live it. Some of you might have heard the old story of two little old ladies who were walking around an overcrowded English countryside churchyard, you know, where all these tombstones. And they came upon one tombstone that was inscribed, "Here lies John Smith, a politician and an honest man." "Good heavens," said one lady to the other, "isn't it awful that they had to put two people in the same grave?" It's hard to think about a politician and a honest man together. Of course, you know, we suspect them because they seem to be deceiving us, promising anything to get into office and then forgetting such. But God calls us not to be like that. We are to live our lives as in the light so that all can see how we live. Not only that, but he encourages us to fully help to bring others into the light as well. And what does it mean to live as children of light? How should we live? Verse 10 says, "Discern what is pleasing to the Lord, and then take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So here's a call to action, right? Two things he tells us explicitly to do. One, discern what pleases God, and two, expose evil where you find it. We need to have this desire to do what pleases God, to find out what pleases him and to do it. And we need to be careful with the company we keep, right? Don't have anything to do with participating in those fruitless works of darkness. Instead, expose them, bring them out into the light. Share, encourage people that if you live that way, you're living in darkness on the road to hell. Live your life in the light for all to see. Sin will want you to hide in the dark, to cover up, to deceive others. I think it was the Greek philosopher Plato who said, "We understand children if they are afraid of the dark. But the real tragedy is when grown men are afraid of the light." Paul says, come into God's light. Become children of the light. Show who you are. Yes, we're all sinners. We've made a mess of our lives. But by God's grace, you can be changed today because of Jesus Christ. You can become light as He is light to us. We're to be children of light who awake from the sleep and let Christ's light shine on us, so that we likewise become children of light who reflect His light to others. Live and walk in love, walk in the light, and finally, walk in wisdom. He says in verse 15, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Paul tells them to walk as people of wisdom. The days are evil, therefore be careful how you use your time. Everything that is worth doing in this life requires care and intention. Nobody drifts into holiness or the will of God by accident. We need to carefully walk after Him, seek Him for those things. And so Paul will say three things, and you see in the rest of the verses, that characterize people who are walking in wisdom. Let me point them out to you. First thing, verse 16. Wise people make the most of time. Time here being the word in the Greek, kairos, right, which really means opportune time. Makes the right use of the opportunities afforded us. Right? Time lost, you know this. Time lost can never be recovered. Therefore, Paul encourages to be careful, to be wise, to be disciplined in the use of time, to make sure that we are wise in every opportunity. Then he tells us, secondly, that we are to be wise people who discern God's will. Verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." God's will is the most important thing in your life and mine. Not your bank balance, not your bucket list, not even your own hopes and dreams. God's will determines your life today and your eternal destiny. Jesus prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." He taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So nothing matters more than discovering what God's will is for you and for me. Now here, John Stott in his commentary talks about the difference between the general and the particular or specific will. You know, the general will of God is God's will for all His people, right? And we find that in revealed to us in the Scriptures. They relate to His plans and purposes for all of us. For example, that we become like Christ in every way, and that we are called to live with Him forever. That's God's plan. It's the same for all of us. It's His general will. But His specific or particular will is different for each one of us. For example, what career you should choose, whom to marry. For example, you know, God's general will is found in Scripture. John Stott says, "It is the will of God for the people of God revealed in the Word of God." But finding His particular will, while we can find general principles in Scripture to help us, it's more also a matter of decision made after careful prayer and thought, seeking the counsel of mature believers and leaders. Sometimes we need to spend time deciding or discerning what is God's will in this particular situation. You know, recently I was asked to take on a very prominent mission role, actually a global role, And I sought the counsel of two people. One was my wife, who said, no, you shouldn't take it. And the other was a respected mission leader who happened to be passing through Singapore at the time, and he called me to have breakfast with him. And as I was sharing about this with him, like my wife, he said, you know, this is not God's will, that you're doing what you need to do at this point. Taking this on will potentially, you know, derail you from doing what God is calling you to do now. And I took it clearly as God's word. We need counsel sometimes to seek from others and to listen, to discern His particular will in that situation. So Paul says, be wise and understand God's will. Seek to discern God's will in your life. That's why at Crossroads, we desire each and every member of this church to be in a kind of discipling relationship. And that comes about whether you're part of a small group, a cell group, the ones that are starting soon, or part of the men's or the women's fellowship, where you're meeting with one another, where you're reading God's word and you're discerning together, what is God teaching us about how we are to live our lives? We can help each other. We can pray for each other. It's not easy, and you're never called to be a Christian on your own. You're always called to be with others, walking this journey together with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the word of God to guide us. So finally, Paul tells them that people who walk in wisdom don't get drunk, but they get filled with the Holy Spirit. In this world, drinking is seen as a stimulant. You know, it's a release from inhibitions and worries and stress. But actually, medically, alcohol is a depressant. It inhibits your senses and your understanding. It makes you lose control. Paul says, don't you get drunk, because that will lead you to be completely out of control. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, because He brings self-control. He brings us into God's holiness. It's interesting that the Greek tense of this word, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is actually the continuous tense, present continuous. In other words, it's a continuous action. He didn't say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, it's go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why do you need to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit? Charles Spurgeon said, because we leak. Right? We need that constant filling of the Spirit within us. It's a constant thing. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the result of it will be shown in the things you say, even in the songs you sing, in the thanksgiving that comes from your life. Paul says we are to then speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to sing and make melody to God with our hearts. How can you not sing when you know so great a Savior who died for you and gave His life that you may have life today? Christianity has been called a singing faith because we've got something to sing about. Not only that, but we are giving thanks to God always. That's the result. You realize that no matter what the situations in your life are, there is always something to thank God for, because He's not abandoning you. He's with you through the thick and the thin. And then He encourages us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to show in the way you relate to each other and the way that you worship God and honor Him. So, to summarize in this section of the letter, Paul calls us to imitate God, to be discipled after Christ by walking in love, by walking in love that avoids any sort of immoral or covetous behavior or talk, to be radically different from the world. And you can only do that if you walk in the power and truth and love of Christ. We are to walk in light by exposing darkness through the way we live, by discerning what really pleases the Lord. And finally, we're to walk in wisdom, making the best use of our time, and by being constantly filled with His Holy Spirit. That requires a constant seeking after God. Jesus said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In Luke, keep asking Him for the Spirit. Let Him fill you daily, that your words, your songs, your gratitude and your submission to one another would reflect all that Christ is. To walk this walk, we will need to walk in the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit after our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us keep in step with Him and with each other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage that Paul wrote with great passion to the Christians at Ephesus. And because it is Your Word, Your Spirit writing through him, it becomes to us a letter as well, an encouragement and an invitation and a challenge and a call that we too may walk in love, we too may walk in the light, we too may walk in wisdom. Help us, Father, to be filled by Your Holy Spirit, that we may reflect You in every way, imitators of God, and help us to help each other continue on in this journey. Lord, we want to give You all that we are. We want to surrender each and every part of our lives. And so, Lord, as we sing this final hymn, a hymn of surrender, will You take us and will You make of us all that is pleasing and glorifying to You? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.